Well, if you brought your Bibles, would you open them to Psalms 1, the book of Psalm chapter 1. Well, as I mentioned before, we're celebrating Mother's Day, and we just welcomed a new one. My wife became a mother for the fourth time. And one of the things that I love the most about my wife is how well she does with our kids. She's a great wife. She is a fantastic mom, and our kids are extremely blessed. But one of the things I notice my wife is always doing is teaching our kids about their heritage. You see, my wife, she was born in Northwest Ohio over near Toledo. And even though she grew up in this small town of Archbold with less than 5,000 people, she tells me, the kind of place where people ride their bike from the county roads into town to go to the pool, even though that's where she grew up, my wife has always been very proud of her Mexican heritage. And so she's always teaching our kids to say things in both English and Spanish. And it's gotten to the point where the kids will intermix the two languages and they won't even realize they're doing it. We call it Spanglish. They go from English to Spanish to English and they don't even know these are two different languages. But that's exactly what's going on. And that is something, that appreciation for that is something they will take with them wherever they go. Our kids will never be able to forget who they are and where they come from. And I was thinking about this week, that very thing, and I was watching my wife with our kids, and I couldn't help but think, what a great picture of how believers are called to live their lives. You know, Jesus never said, go into the world and leave your faith at home. He never said that. He never said, go to work and leave your faith on the shelf. He never said, don't talk about God in polite company. Jesus never said, don't share the gospel with somebody for fear that you may offend them. He never said those words. He never said, only think of me on Sunday morning between 8 and noon. He never said that. But to the contrary, Jesus said in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. And if you were to do a word study of those verses, that word go is a very interesting one because it doesn't give us the idea of get up and go, but rather as you are going through life, as you're going to work, when you're in polite company, when you're around neighbors, be making disciples, be preaching the gospel. You see, believers, we're never called to forget Jesus when we're doing life, but to the contrary, he commands us to take him into the world. In Matthew chapter 5, he says during the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. He says in the very next verse, you're the light of the world. You see, our job as Christians, more than anything else we may do in this life, our job is to shine the light of Jesus into the world around us. But here's the rub. Here's where it gets tricky. Because this is something we all deal with. It's something Jesus addressed. He said in Matthew 5, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be made salty again? The question is, and the rub is this, how do you make sure the light you're shining doesn't get stolen? How do you make sure that you're rubbing off on the world and the world isn't rubbing off on you? How do you keep your saltiness? And it can be a real challenge. Because the longer a person is around a certain influence, the more likely they are to be changed by that very thing. When I was a police officer, I would hear stories of detectives who would go deep undercover investigating criminal rings and gang rings, only to hear stories of those same detectives eventually becoming part of the very criminal enterprise they were investigating. How do believers keep from that happening? How do we stay on fire for Jesus and at the same time live in the world? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do we do that? The answer is not avoid the world. Now, that may seem like an easy answer. I don't want to be influenced by the world. I just won't participate in it. Well, that's not the way it works. You can't take the gospel into the world without interacting with unbelievers. Jesus knew that, and he was criticized for doing that very thing. It says in Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. and he fellowships with them, and he's seen in the world with them, and he's walking up and down the streets with them. You see, Jesus knew that we will interact with non-Christians. That's how we evangelize unbelievers. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we're rubbing off on them and they're not necessarily rubbing off on us. And so how do we do that? Well, Psalm chapter 1 gives us a great insight into doing that very thing. And so if your Bibles are open there, notice how it begins. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The book of Psalms is perhaps the longest book in the Bible. There's 150 chapters. It can be divided 5 different ways. It was written by multiple authors, but notice how this entire book begins. The very first word is blessed. In other words, happy. You could read this verse to be happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And if you think about happiness, it's the underlying idea through all of Psalm chapter 1. In fact, the Psalms in general are there to lift us up. But here in Psalm 1, it's all about happiness. It's about trying and becoming happy. Now, I've never met somebody who says, you know, I really would rather be miserable my whole life. I've met miserable people, and I'm sure you have. You might know some. You might be one. But I've never met somebody who would admit to wanting to be miserable in life. Everybody wants to be happy. But how we get there causes some disagreement. I was reading an article this past week in Psychology Today on the secrets to happiness. And in this article, among other things, it lists stuff like having high self-esteem. It says if you have a high self-esteem, if you think a lot of yourself, you'll be happy. If you know what you like and what you don't like, well, then you'll be happy. If you know what you're good at and what you're not good at, well, that can lead to happiness. And I kept reading this list, and it occurred to me. Everything I was reading had to do with me. It had to do with self. It had to do with looking inward for the secret of happiness. And I couldn't help but notice how different that was from everything the Bible teaches. Because notice here in Psalm chapter 1, happiness doesn't come from looking inward. Something you'll notice through this as we go through it this morning is happiness comes from looking upward. In other words, everything that leads to happiness comes from pointing our lives toward God. In Psalm 119, it even says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." So the question may be, what does that have to do with keeping your faith in a secular world? The title of our message this morning, only this. That becomes a lot easier to do. Living your life for God, standing out from the crowd, going against the flow, standing firm in your conviction is a lot easier to do when you know that everything the world can offer you can't hold a candle to what God will give. In James chapter 1, it says every good gift and every perfect gift doesn't come from the world. It says it comes down from the Father above. And with that understanding, with that spiritual foundation, that godly living leads to more happiness than worldly living ever will, we can examine what Psalm 1 says about living for God and achieving the happiness that comes from it. And a lot of that is connected with protecting our faith from the world, standing firm in our convictions, being in the world but not of the world. And one of the things we notice about that and how it's connected is it involves righteous learning. Notice how the verse starts. Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You might have heard the saying before, junk in, junk out, right? Whatever you receive in, that's what's coming out. And if that's junk that's come in, that's junk that's coming out. Well, the question is, what's coming in? What are you letting into your life? Who are you letting speak into your life? If you want to make sure that you are learning righteously, one of the first things to do is be careful who you let give you advice. I was remembering how in college one time I had some questions about some financial matters between me and the school, and it was nothing bad, but we were trying to navigate some things and figure some things out, and I called a student advisor. And I said, okay, this is where I'm at. What do I need to do? And the student advisor gave me some very specific information. Said, do this and do this and do this and you'll be fine. Well, I did this and I did that and I did the other. And at the end of the day, I discovered that advice was wrong. And I ended up owing, because of that bad advice, $1,000 in fees. And because the government has certain regulations when it comes to schools, there was nothing anyone could do. I was stuck. I received bad advice and I followed it, and it gave me a pretty significant problem. But as bad advice on temporal things may be, it's even worse when it's bad advice on eternal things. You remember the story of Job from the Old Testament. If you don't, Job was a righteous man. He was a man that God bragged about. You want to know how to live your life? Live it in such a way that God brags about you. Because God said to Satan, check out Job. He's so righteous. There's no one on this earth like Job. Well, Satan said, well, you know, the only reason he's so righteous is you bless him. You've given him everything. He's got a great life. Take it away from him and he'll probably curse you. And so God said, I don't think you're right. So here's what we'll do. You can test him. You can take a little bit, and then you can take a little more, but you can't kill him. And so Satan goes out from the presence of God and does exactly that same thing. And it starts by he lost his house and some property. Then he loses his children. Eventually, he loses his health, and he ends up with boils and sores. And it gets to where his loving wife, out of a compassionate heart, I happen to believe, looks at him and says, basically, Job, this is so bad, curse God and die. Let it go. Move on from this. Put yourself out of your misery. Well, Job's going through this whole thing, and three of his best friends show up. Counselors in his life show up to give him advice. And the advice is so bad that even God interjects to stop it. And he says in Job 38, God says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he asked the question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You see, Job was getting advice from people who should have never been speaking into his life, and they were leading him off track. It's so important to realize that when someone speaks into our life, they have the ability to take us in a certain direction. And so we need to make sure those people are taking us in the right direction. We need to discern our advisors. Second, we need to discern our own behaviors. Notice how this verse says, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, here it is, nor stands in the way of sinners. You could read that second part of the verse to also say, nor goes the way of sinners, or lives the way of sinners, or lives the lifestyle of sinners, but basically the life of unrighteousness. If there's one thing I remember from my childhood that my mom would always say is, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you jump too? Now, I imagine some of you have heard that. Probably you've said that. And usually it comes whenever I would say, but mom, Jimmy will be there, or Johnny's doing it, or everyone else is doing it. Well, if they jumped off a bridge, would you jump too? So it's probably good that mom didn't see it when we did jump off bridges into creeks and watering holes, and when we would take coins and put them on the track right before the train showed up. You know, all that stuff boys do. But that was mom. She was always trying to make sure that we boys had good behavior, that we weren't hanging out with the wrong crowds that were giving us bad habits. Because as much as we all would like to think we never would, it's pretty tempting to compromise values to fit in. And if it's something I have observed about kids today, and I say kids, I mean teenagers, is they are facing more pressure to fit in and conform to the world than certainly I did and probably ever in history. And the world's pretty good at that, about making you feel like if you choose one thing, you have to give up everything else. So softball is on Sunday morning, and sports are during youth group. And if you go to church, you're going to miss out on all this fun with all your friends. It's a very difficult spot for teenagers to be in. But when we understand that happiness from the world can't measure against happiness with God, when we understand that godly living will give us more happiness than the world could ever offer, that gives us the confidence to keep our faith in this world. And so we discern our advisors, but we also discern our behavior. We make sure that the way we're going is the way of righteousness. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands or goes or lives the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You need to discern your advisors, your behaviors, and your teachers. Now that doesn't mean disrespect your teachers. That means be very careful who you let give you academic instruction in life. One of the most dangerous places for faith right now in America is the American university. And I say that not out of any disrespect. I'm a believer in higher education. I think it can do a lot of good. But what we have is an institution that at one point in time taught people how to think. This is how you logic, and this is how you reason, and this is how you weigh your options, and how you come up with an opinion, and how you argue that opinion before other people. And it's gone from that to turning into a place that teaches people not how to think, but what to think. And in many cases, you have a believing student who's just graduated high school, and they go and they sit under the instruction of a secular professor for 4 years. And this person probably, in many cases, has an axe to grind against their faith. And for 4 years, they attack that. And when the student graduates, they're more confused than ever. I heard a story just this morning at our fellowship breakfast where somebody said one of their family members went to college. The first day there, the professor said, "Your parents had 12 years to teach you your faith. We have 4 years to fix that." And that's exactly what they were walking into. And they come out of that scenario more confused than ever. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion. And yet believers who live and sit and receive instruction from people who scoff at God and scoff at the word and make light of their faith and have an agenda against the Christian belief leads to a very confusing time. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the first part of keeping our faith in a secular world is making sure that we have righteous learning. Be discerning about your advisors, your behaviors, your teachers. Second, we have righteous laboring. So we start off with what not to do. If you want to be happy, avoid these negative behaviors. And now we move into what we should do. And we notice some things. First of all, we labor. We go from righteous learning to righteous laboring. We labor in the word. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. When I was in business school, our classes would last about 8 weeks long, and usually there would be a syllabus that gave us a list of books, and over this 8 weeks, we would read between 4 and 6 books, depending on the class. And the three golden words I always loved to see in the syllabus was read for effect. Because what that means is don't get bogged down in the chapters. Just read through, skim through, get the general idea. And what I understood was that means there's no test on this thing because they just want me to read for effect. They just want me to get the general superficial understanding. And that was great for business school. I'll tell you, for college, terrific. For our faith, it doesn't work that way. That's not how we're called to study our Bibles. We're supposed to get bogged down. We're supposed to immerse ourselves in the word, to meditate on it day and night, to go over it and reread the same verse you just read last week. so that we can learn as much as possible about what God is trying to tell us. In Joshua chapter 1, it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, being careful to do all that is contained within." And that's what we do here at this church. That's why every Sunday we open our Bibles and we have a passage and we read through that very methodically, giving the meaning. That's why we have a Wednesday night service where that's all we do. And for a year now, we've been in our Wednesday night service and we haven't even made it through one book. We're going line by line and verse by verse and word by word sometimes because we're meditating, we're mulling over that word. That's why we have a 2-year confirmation class where we teach students their faith for 2 solid years. They learn theology, they learn doctrine, they learn how to apply these things to their life. It's why this church has a Bible college where we put students through a curriculum where they get to learn their faith. And I hope you attend. But we want to be meditating on this word. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." That's what we want to do. We want to labor in the word, and here's why. Because righteous learning cannot happen without the Bible. Now, I didn't say learning can't happen without the Bible. I said righteous learning cannot happen without the Bible. That doesn't mean that the Bible will teach you everything you need to know about life. It's not going to teach you algebra, for example. If you're in calculus and you pick up your Bible, there's not the book of calculus. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find how to do surgery in here. You're not going to find much on space exploration in the Bible. Not all truth is in the Bible, but all that is in the Bible is absolute truth. That's why Paul calls it the whole counsel of God. It completes the picture. For example, you might be aware that we have something called light, that it travels in waves and it's full of photons, right? And you might even know that in space, in a vacuum, light travels at 186,000 miles per second for all of time. It'll never slow down. But if you don't know where it comes from, that God said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you don't know what it symbolizes here on earth because Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world." If you don't know this truth, then you really only have a partial understanding of that truth. Proverbs 25 puts it this way, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search a matter out." There's something else about laboring in the word, is that it affects our life. It overflows into our work. So we labor in the word and then we labor in our work. In other words, how we live our lives matters. We take what we learn and we give it shoes and it affects the steps in our life. Notice how in verse 3 it says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season." I heard a saying one time that goes like this, "If you please God, you will by default please most people." Now that doesn't mean you'll never have any problems in life, and that doesn't mean you'll please all people. There are some people out there that are just impossible to please. Just like there are some people who will be perpetually miserable no matter what you try, there are some people you will never please no matter how hard you try. You could hand them a bar of gold and they would complain that it was too heavy. You know the type of person. This is the Eeyore that goes through life. Nothing you do will ever be enough. We're not talking about those people. But for the most part, I think we could all agree, if you don't lie and you don't cheat, and you don't steal, and you're not rude, and you're not obnoxious, if you treat people the way Jesus says in Matthew 7, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, if you live that way, I think we could agree that the majority of people you will come across will like you more than if you didn't. In other words, living a godly life, laboring in good work that comes out of your labor in the word, will solve most of the interpersonal problems you'll come across. But also notice how, whether or not someone else receives it well, that doesn't affect what you produce. That your work is not affected by how the world receives it. Notice how in verse 3 it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now you might read that and you might say, well, that's an analogy. That's a believer planted by streams of water producing fruit. And that's a great way to look at it. You could. I agree. It says that. But you know, I see something else as well. And that is that even in the midst of a spiritual desert of a world where you're surrounded by wicked counsel, where you're surrounded by a world system that wants to pressure you into compromising your values, and you're surrounded by a system of education that seems to want to undercut everything that Jesus teaches, that even in that environment, the believer has the ability to produce as much fruit as if they were planted by a stream of water. Your circumstances don't control you. The world has nothing to say about how close you are to Jesus and how much you're going to live like him in your life. Now, that doesn't just happen either. It takes effort. It takes laboring. It takes a commitment to saying, I will not let my light be stolen. I'm going to study, I'm going to apply, and I don't care what's going on out there. I'm going to produce as much fruit as if I were planted in the most lush garden you've ever seen. So keeping your faith in the secular world involves righteous learning. It involves righteous laboring, that you labor in the word, you study what it says, apply it to your life regardless of what's going on around you. And finally, as we close, we have righteous living. Notice how in verse 2 it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And in verse 3 it says, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And in verse 6 it begins like this, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I have a recipe here that maybe you'll recognize. If you combine 2 sticks of butter, 3/4 cups of sugar, 3/4 cup of brown sugar, 1 teaspoon each of baking soda and salt, 2 eggs, 2.5 cups of flour, 1 teaspoon of vanilla extract, and 2 cups of chocolate chips. Bake that for 10 to 15 minutes in a 350-degree oven, and you will have one of the most delicious desserts you have ever tasted. It's a recipe for success. Well, spiritually, we have a recipe for success as well. When you combine righteous learning with righteous laboring, you will always come out with righteous living. A person that focused on God will grow in their faith. Think about Mary for just a minute, the mother of Jesus, a woman after God's own heart, very young, but so on fire for God that when the angel Gabriel shows up and says, Mary, I've got a message for you. You have found favor in God, and you're going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. She kind of freaks out, but then she says, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departs, and you remember what happened next. Mary erupts in this prayer. It's called the Magnificat in theology, and it's been studied and observed by scholars to contain no fewer than 10 different scriptural references from the Old Testament. Now, Mary didn't mean to do that. That's just what came out on accident. You see, anyone can quote a Bible verse on purpose. Instead, try and be so saturated in God's word that you do it on accident. You have a job to do. God has a purpose for your life. And it doesn't matter how many verses you can quote. It doesn't matter how much of your Bible you know. It doesn't matter how diligent you are in your study, although we should always try and be doing better. Wherever you are in the stage of faith, God has a plan for your life. And that plan involves you taking his word into the world. But when you do that, you've got to protect it. You go into the world knowing you're entering the mission field. And one of the things we need to be careful of is we rub off on them and they don't rub off on us. And the way we do that is through righteous learning. Be careful what you pick up and from where. Be careful how you live. And when you put those two things together, you will affect others for Christ.